If you'd open your Bibles to Isaiah 50, and we'll begin reading verse 1. We'll look at the entire 50th chapter today. It's an interesting chapter. You follow along as I read the word. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I've sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I not sell you? Did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I'm not disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near, who will contend with me. Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me, let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze, this you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the scriptures and the study of them later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, you are a righteous, sovereign, holy, almighty God. In your hand is the keys of life and death. In your hands are the keys of blessing and cursing. Keep us from fluttering around in religion as we journey through this life. Keep us fixed firmly on Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Please do for us what you didn't do for Israel. Save us from ourselves. Keep us from the deceitfulness of sin. Keep us from our perverse nature. Keep us from rebelling against you. Keep us from wrong views, wrong opinions, wrong principles. I pray that we would walk with thee in a way that you will never consider cutting off thy blessings from us as you did with that nation. By thy sovereign hand, we ask that you do these things. We certainly want to give praise to you today for the privilege we've had of living in the United States of America. We thank you for the freedoms that we've enjoyed, and we realize that when we enjoy freedoms, there's a great cost to many, and ultimately many have paid the high price of the loss of a loved one. And on those, in those families today who remember that they have lost loved ones, we pray that you would just sustain them with thy amazing grace and let them know that we appreciate so much their sacrifices. We pray for the military, Lord. We ask that thou would watch over them, that thou would give them successes. Lord, this nation has wandered far from thee, but it is still a nation that has been known to support Israel. It's been a nation that has been known to support missionary outreaches and translations of the Bible and literature that do glorify thee. We pray you take that into consideration and give our military successes today. We pray that you will use this service to help accomplish eternal things. And for that, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the mid-80s, I was invited to a church in Maine to do a week-long lecture series in the book of Proverbs. And one afternoon, the pastor asked if I'd like to see some of the fields in which George Whitefield had preached. Now, I know there's been a report on television, and we were taught in school his name was Whitefield, not Whitfield, and I'm not sure how they've arrived at that, so I'm not clear about that. But Whitefield lived from 1714 to 1770, And contrary to some of the things that have been shared, George Whitefield was really not about bringing about a political revolution. He was about proclaiming the gospel of God, specifically the sovereignty of God. And that's what got him in trouble with Methodists. And that's what got him, in many ways, excommunicated from the church, because he was teaching sound doctrine that portrayed this great, sovereign, powerful God. And he was proclaiming that the only way that one could be saved is if God in his grace touched a person's heart and mind. As a result of that, churches didn't want him around. Now, Whitefield was such a serious student of the scriptures that he actually parted ways with John Wesley, because Wesley's theology was very, very bizarre. As we travel to some of those areas where Whitefield had preached in the East to begin revivals, he showed me different fields where sometimes 20,000 people would gather, but we saw something very odd. The churches around that area were just basically run down and dead. Now, you would think that this was the area where Whitefield had preached the Word of God, that ultimately this would be a place that was spiritually flourishing, but just the opposite was happening. And I asked my pastor friend, what went wrong here? He said, well, after people turned to faith in Jesus Christ, they didn't get into a church where they were taught much of anything, and as a result, it looks like this area has almost been abandoned by God. Last time we were together, we saw that God said, there's coming a day when I'm going to do some amazing things for Israel. I could never forget Israel any more than a mother could forget about her child. He said that all the enemies will eventually be gone. All the enemies will eventually be bowed down, licking the dust of Israel's feet. But when you presently look at Israel, you must ask yourself, what in the world has gone wrong? It almost appears as if that nation today has been abandoned by God. Isaiah says, I'm going to tell you what's gone wrong. And in this 50th chapter, he does just that. He says the reason why God has temporarily abandoned Israel or rejected Israel is because Israel has rejected his word and rejected his servant, son, Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there are two realities that are brought out in these verses that I want you to see. First of all, God has presently divorced himself from Israel because of her transgressions. He says in verse 1, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I've sent your mother away? Notice, behold, you were sold for your iniquities. Now, on this point, there are a few commentators who say God is really not offering any proof that he's divorced or sold Israel. But if you compare this text with Jeremiah chapter 3, that is exactly what God says he's done. God says, I've given my nation Israel a certificate of divorce. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, it was legitimate at times for a man to divorce his wife. And once he divorced her, the rule was, if she became another's man's wife, it was not legitimate for him to remarry her again. Now, in a certificate of divorce, back in this time, it usually listed the reasons for the divorce. And in this verse, God says, why have I divorced you? Why have I separated myself from you? Why is it that I have sent your mother away? And he says, I'll not leave this question to doubt. I'll tell you exactly why. It's because of your transgressions. And that word transgressions is plural, and the basic meaning of the word is you have sinned against me, you've defected against me. So God basically says to Israel, the reason why you're not in a wonderful relationship with me right now, the reason why I'm not blessing you now, the reason why you're not in your land now enjoying the blessings of God is because I have given this adulterous nation a writ of divorcement because you've sinned against me. Jeremiah, in talking about this very thing, said their sins were adulterous, grievous, evil sins. And God said, that's why I've given you the bill of divorce. Now, the amazing thing about this for us is the reason why you and I have a relationship with God today is because he has presently divorced himself from Israel and he's married a new bride called the church. And if it weren't for that, you and I would not have a relationship with God. And what's even more amazing is that when he's done with the church, he's eventually going to take his bride, the church, out of this world. Then he's going to go back and he's going to remarry Israel. Now, the thing that I want us to glean from this before we move on is, as a believer, it is possible for us to sin to the point where God would, in fact, cut off vital fellowship with us. It is possible to sin to the point where God would literally break off a vital communion that he would possibly have with us. It's possible to change the whole focus of a relationship with God from going from being blessing to being negative chastisement. It's possible for a believer to fool around with sin to the point where God says, look, I'm not going to bless you anymore. I'm going to allow you to experience chastisement one right after another. Now, every one of us needs to know that. You're certainly going to see that when we go through the book of Hebrews. Every one of us needs to keep our minds and our hearts focused and fixed on the Word of God and our relationship with the Lord. The second reality that he brings out is, I've presently sold Israel into the hands of foreign powers because of your iniquities. He says in verse 1, or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities. In ancient times, if you didn't pay up what you owed, a creditor could demand your son or daughter be a bond slave. And the father was in a position to say, all right, I can't pay what I owe you, so you can take my son, you can take my daughter for a period of time in order to pay off the debt. Well, Israel has not paid off the debt she owes to God, which is simply believe in God and follow the word of God. And God said, I have sold you. I have sold you. That's why you're finding yourself in grave situations continually. I sold you to the Babylonians. I'll sell you to the Assyrians. I'll sell you to the Persians. I will sell you because you will not follow me. And again, you'll notice he tells them why, because of their iniquities. And he uses the plural noun iniquities. And that word refers to depraved things, perverse things. God said, the reason why I've sold Israel is because she's guilty of criminal acts against me. He's telling Israel, I've allowed you to be sold as captives and as slaves because your evil sin and rebellion is bad. And right now, Israel is not enjoying her land for this reason right here. Ever since the days of Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus Christ was born, Israel has been in one political mess after another. Why is that? Why is the nation of God finding herself in trouble? Why is this nation not being blessed of God? Here's your answer. Because of their transgressions and because of their iniquities. And the thing that will cause alienation from God really has nothing to do with God. Because as we've sung beautifully this morning, when you read through the Bible, God invites people to turn to him. God invites rebellious people to come to him. God invites sinful people just to be restored to him. The problem is not with God here. The problem is with the people. They will not listen. They harden their hearts. They will not humble themselves to his word. They refuse to turn from sin. And God says, fine, then I'll sell you out. Now in verses 2 to 11, God gives a series of his own reasons why things are bad for Israel to this very day. He gives a series of reasons why Israel finds herself boxed in by Arabs and she has to fight for every little inch of land. Reason number one, because of how Israel related to Jesus Christ. Look at how verse 2 begins. Why was there no man when I came? God's saying, I actually came to Israel. I actually showed up to Israel. She wouldn't respond to me, and she wouldn't turn to me for salvation. Now, I want you to keep in mind that this text is designed to show Israel why she's not experiencing the marvelous blessings of God right now. And it's clear from this text that when God came in person, she, in fact, not only didn't welcome him, she rejected him. And you'll notice from verse 2, it's stated that God did actually come in person to this earth. When did he do that? When did God come in person to this earth? Well, we're not talking here about when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and talked with God, because in that episode, God kept his distance from Moses. He said, take the sandals off your feet. You can't even approach me. God kept his distance from Israel. He said, don't you let anybody come up on this mountain. So when did God come in person to Israel? Well, the time that he actually came in person to Israel was when the person of Jesus Christ came. John said he came into his own received him not. So this passage of Scripture is about the person of Jesus Christ coming to Israel and what happened when he came. When Jesus Christ came to this world, there was no one to welcome him. There was no welcoming committee, no rolling out the red carpet. There was no acceptance. I mean, when he was born in Bethlehem and there were all those amazing signs to prove it, Israel didn't welcome him. They didn't even walk from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to see it. In fact, only a few shepherds and wise men from the east cared enough to go see him. When he took his ministry to Israel and performed amazing miracles, the nation didn't rally around him and embrace him and fall down and start worshiping him. It rejected him. And when he left, all he had to his name were about 120 disciples who really were believing in him. The truth is, Israel not only didn't embrace him, it nailed him to the cross. There's big talk around Kalamazoo about the president coming to town. And one leader this past week from Western Michigan University said, "We'll see that he's treated in a first-class way." When Jesus came, when God came in person, he was treated in a demeaning way. And in the middle of verse 2 to the end of verse 3, God wants us to clearly understand that, look, I could have easily delivered Israel. Don't you know the power I have? When my son came in person, don't you know what I could have done to this land? Don't you realize that I am a sovereign God? I have power to deliver. I can dry up the sea. I can make the rivers a wilderness. I'm the one who controls everything. See, I had the power to take you into that land. I had the power to bless you in that land. But when I came, you rejected me. So you don't have my blessing. Which brings us to the second reason, because of how Jesus Christ related to God the Father. Now in verses 4 to 9, we get an amazing glimpse as to what was going on between the Father and the Son in about those 30 years that we know very little about. When God actually came into this world, he functioned as the ultimate disciple. And we get a glimpse here as to just how that relationship was working between God the Father and God the Son as he was maturing and as he was growing in physical form in the favor of God and man. You'll notice as you look down through this verses, there's a combination that's used here. Lord, Adonai, capital L, small case O-R-D, God, capital G, capital O, capital D, Adonai, Jehovah, used four times in these verses. And this name is used and it's clearly designed to show Israel just how powerful God was and is. This double noun combination means that God is the sovereign master and ruler of all things. That's Adonai. The name God or Jehovah means that God is the self-existing God. He can do whatever he wants to do. Now, Jesus Christ came to Israel to reveal this God to this world. And had he been accepted, he could have done amazing things for this nation. But he was rejected. And in this text, we see how God revealed himself to his son as his process was taking place. First of all, God revealed himself through Jesus Christ and gave him an expert level of divine knowledge and speech. Notice verse 4, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples." Now the word disciple, lamud, lidumudim in Hebrew, is one that refers to one who's taught to a level of being an expert. And I want you to notice the noun is plural. That's the im ending, which we believe grammatically refers to the majestic plural. What all of this means is that when Jesus Christ was here, his knowledge level was at the ultimate level of any. There was no one greater in knowledge on this earth than Jesus Christ. He was a divine expert when it came to understanding the Word of God. No one ever had more knowledge than he had. He was so skilled in the Scriptures that he was baffling the greatest scholars on earth by age 12. He learned the Scriptures to the point that every time he said anything, it was an accurate communication of the Word of Almighty God. We learn that he was a very serious student of God's Word. He knew it. He revealed it. He studied the Bible. And if he studied the Bible, how much more should we? When Christ came to this world, he was God. He was the Word of God, yet he's still pouring through the Scriptures. He says here, "I had this tongue of the disciples. I was given by God this wonderful ability to study, to understand, and ultimately to communicate at an expert level the Word of God." And I want to say something. When you go to a church to carefully learn the Scriptures, because you're sick and tired of being at a shallow level of religious babble, you are becoming in the same mindset as that of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, there's a big difference between people who go to church and they hear they need to believe on Jesus Christ to be saved, and people who go to church because they want to seriously understand God's Word. When you go to a church because you seriously want to understand God's Word, you are falling into the same mindset that Jesus Christ had when he was here. Now, our church at Texas Corners Bible is dedicated to serious, systematic study of God's Word. And we have had on occasion some people say, "It's just too deep, too deep." Well, I'm going to tell you something based on what Isaiah says. This is exactly the kind of church where you would actually find Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice in verse 4, God says, I give the ability. God gave me the tongue of the disciples, the ability to understand the word, the ability to grasp the word, the ability to communicate the word is a grant from God. You don't get that from a school or from a course. You get it from the Lord. Now, the second revelatory fact is God revealed himself through Christ so he could sustain weary ones with his words. Notice carefully verse 4. We read, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Ladies and gentlemen, the purpose of gaining great knowledge from the Word of God is not so you can just walk around and say, I have great knowledge of the Word of God. The purpose of having great knowledge is to sustain weary ones. And this is eye-opening, because that word weary refers to those who are fatigued and worn out. This is what great skilled level of knowledge of Scripture can do. Great knowledge of God's Word will put you in the best position to comfort weary people. Jesus Christ came as God at an expert level of the Word of God. He could minister the Word of God to those that were worn down and fatigued. And that's what sin does to people. Sin wears people down. It fatigues them. But it's an understanding of the Word of God that can also set them free from that fatigue and from that weariness. The Word of God is able to bring them out of a rut. I'm convinced that God did not give his Word so a bunch of scholars could sit around in some monastery or academic cloister and just talk about textual nuances. God gave his Word because he wants his Word understood at a deep level, because that's what can minister to people. And the greatest example of that is Jesus Christ. Here he is, God, on earth. He is at a skilled level, a scholarly level of understanding the Word, and he's ministering to worn down, fatigued people so they can be encouraged in their knowledge of the Lord. The third fact is God revealed himself through Jesus Christ every morning. This is very interesting in verse 4. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Every morning God spoke to his son. Every morning. In those first 30 years that we don't know a whole lot about, every single morning, God the Father woke up God the Son and spoke to him, and his ear was ready to listen to what he had to say. Every single morning, by every single morning, Jesus Christ awoke with the Word of God on his mind and in his heart. It was the first thing he thought of as he got up out of bed. God the Father communicated the Word of God to God the Son every morning. That was not true of prophets. Prophets, for the most part, got revelations at various times in various ways, and often in the night. In fact, there are a lot of scriptures that tell us that prophets got their visions and dreams, they occurred during the night. Jesus Christ woke up every day in full communication with God the Father. When he woke up every morning, he did so with an ear that wanted to hear the Word of God. When he climbed out of bed, the first thing in his mind, on his heart, was, I want to hear the Word of God. Oh, that that would be true of you and me who have God's Spirit in us. When we get up out of bed in the morning, the first thought should be, I want to hear the Word of God. Oh, that we would wake up and say, I want to reach for my Bible, because I want God to speak to me. I don't want to hear the crud of the world. And so many Christians wake up and the first things on their minds, or I've got to hear the TV, or I've got to hear the radio, I've got to turn on the internet to see what's new. Why not get up and say, I want to hear from God? And those that are thinking and acting like Jesus Christ will get up in the morning and the first thing on their mind is, I want to hear from God. So I'm going to his Word, and I'm going to prayer. And don't ever forget this point. When you get up tomorrow morning, and the first thing you reach for is your Bible, and you take a moment to have a brief word of prayer, you're doing exactly what Jesus Christ did every single day of his life on this earth. The fourth revelatory way or fact that is brought out is Christ was never disobedient to God's word. Verse 5 says, the Lord has opened my ear and I was not disobedient. There was not one time in Christ's life ever where he thought, said, or did anything that would require any type of corrective discipline. In fact, this word carries with it the idea of deserving stripes because you've disobeyed God. Edward Young said that This book of this word in Hebrew specifically has to do with an inner attitude or disposition of rebellion. Christ never had one inclination of rebellion in him ever. He had no nature prone to sin. Every day was a day where he fully was desiring to do and did do the will of God. Now that's not like the rest of us. All of us have gone astray time and time again. We've disobeyed the word of God many, many times. The fact is, we all deserve the wrath of God. What we don't deserve is the grace of God. And I want you to think what is revealed here. Not one time did Jesus Christ ever disobey God in thought, action, or speech. He was absolutely perfect. He took in every bit of the word of God. He obeyed every bit of the word of God. He never disobeyed. He never violated anything from God's word ever. He did not deserve what Israel did to him. He did not deserve what our sin did to him. Which brings us to the fifth fact. He didn't turn away from God's will. In verse 5, "Nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." When Jesus Christ came into this world, he had a very humiliating assignment. And by Isaiah recording this in the 50th chapter, we obviously know he knew full well what that assignment was before he ever stepped one foot out of the glory of heaven. And yet he did not hesitate for one second. This kind of assignment, if we would read this for us, would cause most of us to turn away in a heartbeat. These are humiliating atrocities that he would have to endure if he were to step out of heaven and come into this earth. And there are three atrocities named right here. He allowed his back to be beaten. The truth is, when you track that through the scripture, he not only allowed his back to be beaten, he allowed his back, his face, his cheeks, his forehead, his hands, his feet, and his side to be beaten. The truth is, you don't even treat an animal like you treat Jesus Christ. Animals are treated better than Christ was treated, who is God, who came here in person. Secondly, he allowed his beard to be ripped from his face. This is new information. This is information that you don't get anywhere else except from the pen of Isaiah. Obviously, when he was going through those streets and being paraded, people at times were mocking him to the extent they were ripping the beard out of his face. And thirdly, he allowed his face to be spit on. That's what the text says. Spitting in somebody's face in the Middle East was a sign of total contempt and hatred for someone. Just imagine the humiliation of allowing these spiritual duds to spit in your face. And Matthew said they spit in his face and actually beat him in his head. And then they delivered him to be crucified. Oh, if you're a famous person of the world, like a Dennis Hopper, the world will honor you. But if you're God and you come into this world, you'll be humbled, hated, and crucified. Who of us would be willing to take on this assignment? If God said, "There's your assignment right there. You go into that world. You never wronged me one time in one way." Who of us would be willing to tackle that? Certainly not us, but Christ said, "I never once turned away from the will of God." The thing to see is that there are times, if we're doing the will of God, when I think we're going to be humiliated. There are times when you might be being used greatly by the Lord and other people won't recognize it. They'll be jealous of it. They'll try to perhaps humiliate you. We tend to think that we're really on top of our game when everybody's slapping us on the back and speaking well of us, but the truth is, we're probably walking closer to Jesus Christ when we're despised, like he was. The sixth fact is Christ totally dependent on God the Father for help. Verse 7 said, "For the Lord helps me." When you know God will help you, I guess it gives you the ability to cope with quite a bit. When Jesus Christ was here, he didn't get any help from Israel. And he didn't even get any help from his disciples. They ran away. They fled from him. So how in the world could he even get through this? His help came from the Lord. And he knew because he was carrying out the will of God and the plan of God, he would never be disgraced. He would never be ashamed. Even though while he was here on earth, he was being mocked and demeaned in a shameful way, he knew this assignment will not leave me ashamed in the sight of God. Because I am doing exactly what God wants me to do. So the text says he set his face like a flint on doing God's will. Which brings us to the seventh fact. Jesus Christ will be vindicated by God. Now there are some interesting word plays in verses 8 to 9. That word vindicate is a judicial legal word in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. The word there is justify. What this tells us is Jesus Christ knew that all of this that he was going through was some type of judicial issue that could justify sinful people, a sinful nation, and sinful individuals. Jesus Christ understood the righteousness of God. He understood in order for sinners to be righteous, somebody would have to take their place and actually go through this suffering process so that God could judicially declare them righteous when they would believe on him. And Christ said, I'll never be put to shame. There will be never one who will be able to condemn me or bring any charge against me. And Paul, in talking about the justification, uses this very language from Isaiah in Romans chapter 8 when he says, any who believed on Jesus Christ cannot ever be condemned because nothing will separate them from the love of God. As Jesus Christ was going through that process, that humiliation of being spit on and crucified, beard ripped from his face, being beaten beyond human recognition, what kept going through his mind is this sacrifice that I am performing will be used by God to justify many people and bring them to salvation. And when Isaiah thought of that in regard to Israel, he basically concluded chapter 50 by offering two invitations. In verse 10, God offers his grace to those who want to fear him, to those who are willing to obey his voice. Look what he says. Trust in the name of the Lord. Rely on God. You see, that's why he came into this world. What God says is, look, you're living in a dark world. You've committed dark sins. But there's hope for you. There's help for you. What you need to do, if you'll fear the Lord, if you will obey the voice of my Son, all you have to do is trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his grace. I invite you to do that, he says to Israel. You're living in darkness. You're not living in blessing. You're living in sin. Your condition is miserable. Turn to me and trust in my Son and rely on my grace and I'll save you. That's the invitation of grace. But he signs off the chapter with an invitation of warning. He says in verse 11, but some of you want to trust in yourself. You kindle your own fire. You want to encircle yourselves with firebrands. You want to walk in the light of your fire. You want to trust in things you have done. You don't want to trust in my servant. And he warns, you'll end up in eternal torment. What Isaiah says is, if you want to trust in you, you'll end up ablaze, all right. You'll lie down in the furnace of fire. Dr. J. Vernon McGee said one time a man confronted him about a message he preached on this very text on the radio. Dr. McGee said that I was teaching that the only way that you could be saved from the fires of hell was you had to trust totally and only in Jesus Christ. And he said a man approached him and said, I disagree with you and I want to tell you what I think. And Dr. McGee said, I don't care what you think. I don't even want to hear what you think. Because the fact is, what you think is meaningless. All that really matters is what God says. And what God says is, I sent my Son there, and they would not receive him. When he came into his own received him not. I sent my Son as a sacrifice to justify people, and yet these people still want to rely on their own works. And you may think you have the best argument in the world to present your works case before God. You may think, when I get before God, boy, I'm going to show him my life. Well, you need to know this. Jesus Christ was authorized to come out of heaven to pay the price for your sins. That's the reason he went to the cross. It's revealed right here. And what you need to do is not rely on you, but rely totally and only on him for your salvation. It's a shame Israel just doesn't get that point now. Because God offers Israel today his son. God offers Israel his salvation. But Israel is at a point that she refuses to turn to him. And that's why she's in a mess. And if you refuse to turn to Jesus Christ for salvation, you'll end up in an eternal mess as well. May we pray. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior right now in this moment, this would be a wonderful day to be set free from your sin. And you'll never be set free looking to yourself or to a church or to religion or to your works. You're set free by looking to Jesus Christ. If you've never believed on him right now in this moment, you pray something like this: God, I know I'm a sinner. I admit it. And I am so grateful that you sent Jesus Christ to be my Savior, and right now all of my faith is in him. Father, thank you so much for the amazing grace in this remarkable text of Scripture. None of us here deserve what your Son put up with for people like us. But oh, how we thank you today for him and for his work. In Jesus' name, amen.